Matt, and I am the pastor here. It's a privilege to serve and to teach. So I'm thankful for you all and your support of me and Sarah, your generosity to this church. If you've heard water running in the service today, we're working on, it's not a leak, don't worry. We're working on fixing our baptistry heater, and it needs to be filled up to look at some stuff. And so we're trying to get the baptistry back up and running. And so with that said, if you are interested in being baptized and you want to learn more about what that means or what that looks like, come talk to me, and we would love to talk to you about that. Baptism is a beautiful practice that the Lord commands us to participate in. It's a symbol of our, when we profess faith in Christ, baptism is a symbol of our union with Him, that we go into the water, which symbolizes being buried with Christ in our sins and in the death that those sins deserve, and then we come out raised to new life. And I think we'll see some parallels to that in our passage today. But again, if you haven't been baptized, if you are a follower of Christ and you haven't been baptized and you want to learn more about that, come talk to me and we will explain what that process looks like. But we'll be, once we get the heater back up and running, we will be having a baptism service, and we would love to have you join us in that whenever, hopefully sooner rather than later. But it's not too cold without it, but it's just cold enough that it's not comfortable. So as we begin, we've been in the book of Ephesians, and as I was thinking about this message and thinking about the truth that it unpacks, I was reminded of a story in my own life. I have many moments in my life I am not very proud of, but there are a few moments in particular from my teenage years that are significant scars on my spirit, my mind, my emotions. I don't know. I didn't ask for permission to share this story, so I will go into minimal details. But I remember when I was a teenager, I wronged one of my brothers. I have two older brothers. And I wronged one of my brothers against the advice of my mom, who tried to warn me, this will end badly. And I did not listen to my mom. And I sinned against one of my brothers. And I saw my life flash before my eyes. And because of my pride and my sin against my brother, I was facing justly facing his wrath. And that was not a pleasant place to be. It was scary. It was deserved, that I deserved to face the wrath of my brother. And he was in the process of carrying that out when my other brother stepped in and saved me. And I was probably 16, as a 16-year-old, I was actually scared for my life because of something that I had done. And by the grace of God, my other brother stepped in. I don't think my life was actually in danger, but it felt like it. But by the grace of God, I was rescued by my other brother. I was facing wrath, headed towards destruction, and my other brother stepped in and saved me. And again, not a black mark on my brother's spot. It was a black mark on me, on my record. But I was facing wrath, and I was saved from that. And I think that's something we all need at different times. It could be something as humorous as making one of your siblings mad. But in reality, we all are facing the wrath of God. We all are headed one direction away from the Lord, towards a wrath that is well deserved, towards a wrath that every single one of us deserves to pay. But by the grace of God, His Son stepped in. In fact, God Himself sent His Son to give us a way of rescue. That we all ultimately need to be saved from a dead life. And so as we look at this passage today in Ephesians, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. We will see, what does the salvation look like? What is the salvation from the death that we all lived in and were headed to? What does that look like? And so in this passage, we'll see three different aspects of our salvation that can only come from God. And so if you've been with us, or if you haven't been with us, we are In the book of Ephesians, which we've been in for a few weeks, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, probably to be spread around among a lot of believers. Here we are 2,000 years later, looking at this and learning from it and seeing who the Lord is. It's a beautiful letter explaining what the gospel is, who God is, what God has done on behalf of us, and what he calls us to live in. The whole letter spells that out, but this passage that we're in today is kind of a microcosm of that. That in our passage today, we will see who we were, what God has done for us, and what he has saved us to do. It's a beautiful passage. Paul has already, in chapter 1, he's praised God for the work he's done through Christ and his Spirit. He's prayed for these believers that we looked at last week, his prayer that these believers, and that I would say us today, that we would grow day by day in our knowledge of who God is and what he's done for us. So this passage we are in today, it's a beautiful summary of the gospel, a beautiful picture of the gravity of our sin, of the greatness of God's salvation, and of the new life that we are saved to walk into. So before we begin, let's go ahead and pray once more together. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the life that through Christ is available to us. Lord, we are all headed for destruction and wrath on our own, but you sent your Son to die for us while we were still sinners, that we could be raised to life, that we could live with you, to walk in the newness of life that you promise. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, that you would stir up our hearts to love and faith in who you are. Lord, that you would free us from the bondage that sin can have in our lives, and that you would help us to walk in new life, in the holiness that you have called us to as your children. We pray that you would be honored and glorified, that you would teach us from this word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, in this passage, we will see that we should remember what the Lord has saved us from. Remember what the Lord has saved you from. But again, we don't need salvation if there's nothing waiting for us without it. But just like I was headed for the wrath of my brother, in a greater way, we're all headed for the wrath of our sin, that our sin brings. But the Lord has saved us from that. Remember what he has saved you from. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Remember what the Lord has saved you from. And as Paul opens up this section, again, he had just told the Ephesian believers what he is praying for them, that they would grow in the knowledge of the hope to which they've been called, and the riches of their inheritance among the saints, and to their understanding of the immeasurable power of God that he works towards all who believe. And then Paul goes on to say that power of God that he works in our lives is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that raised Christ up into the heavenly places, seated him at the right hand of God over all powers and authorities. Not just earthly powers, but spiritual powers. That Christ has been enthroned above all powers that could stand against us. And he is working for the benefit and the sake of the church. And so transitioning from that, Paul reminds us, don't forget what you've been saved from. Don't forget who you were before Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We've all been living this living death. You're dead in your sins, in your trespasses and sins. I think this double phrase, trespasses and sins, these two words, they're really, I don't think he's differentiating. Well, you've got trespasses over here and sins over here. It's all working together. Maybe we could say this is a hendiades, if you're familiar with that term. But they're all working together to say you were really lost in your sin. You were very sinful before Christ. And so when we think about sin, what is a sin? We use this word a lot, but what is sin? And there are a lot of different ways that you could define this, but I think a good summary in my mind is sin is something that goes against who God is and what he's commanded. The commands that the Lord gives us in Scripture, the things he says, do this, not this, he doesn't just make those up arbitrarily. The commands that he gives us in Scripture, they reflect the very nature and person of who God is. And so when we sin, when we break a command of the Lord, we're not just disobeying God, although that in itself is enough. That if we disobey the God who could speak the world in existence, that's a big deal, and we should not take that lightly. But we're not just disobeying who he is. When we sin against God, we are profaning the nature of who he is. That we see in Genesis chapter 1, very beginning of the Bible, we see that we are created in the image of God. And what that means is we are created to represent to the world around us who God is. And so a sin or a trespass is something that is we do or we think or we say that goes against who God is. It misrepresents God to the world. It breaks a command that God has given us. It profanes his name when we should be making it holy. We are all dead in those trespasses and sins. Every single one of us. Every single one of us has sinned against our holy and righteous God. Paul spells that out very clearly in Romans chapter 3. Which again, I would encourage you, come to Sunday school if you're able at the 10 o'clock hour. We're going through Romans in that, and I think it's a phenomenal book to study. And so I would encourage you, if you can make it to the 10 o'clock hour, come and learn more from the book of Romans as well. But we see that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not that we were, you know, you're sinning and so you're a little bit behind. It's death. There is a death that comes from sin. Again, to go back to Genesis, the Lord had created this beautiful garden, this sinless environment, and he put Adam and Eve, the first two people in it, to live, to work the earth, to keep it, and to walk in fellowship with God. Not only that, but he gave them dominion. Again, as his image bearers, their task was to fill the earth with the knowledge of who God is, with the truth that God is the king and the creator of the universe. And so God places them in this garden in the middle of creation, and he tells them, you can eat of any of these trees except for that one. And we see one day, we see Eve, working in the garden, and this serpent tempts her. And the temptation that the serpent gave to Eve is, did God really say that you would die? And again, God told Adam, in the moment or the day that you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. And the serpent tempts Eve. Did God really say that? Will you really die if you take this? And so she doubts the Lord. And she takes the fruit and she eats it. And she doesn't die, at least in the way that she thought she would. She continues to live, but when she takes that fruit, her soul dies. Her spirit died. Adam took the fruit and his spirit died, and that plunged every single one of us into this spiritual death where our lives are separated from the holy and righteous God that we were created to know. And so what Paul is describing here is not a little offense. It's not a slap on the wrist, keep going on your way. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That living a life that rejects the Lord's rule, and the way that he describes it, you once walked in these following the course of this world, or the way the world works, you've gone along with, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That every single one of us, we are dead in our sins, and we are slaves to the prince of this earth. And I think what he's describing there is Satan. The serpent that tempted Eve is the same prince of the power of the air that we all, when dead in our sins, served, followed this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That Paul, he's emphasizing over and over again to these people, you were lost. You are dead. You are incapable. A dead person cannot do anything to save themselves. They need a Savior. I needed a Savior that day with my brothers. But in a greater sense, every single one of us needs a Savior. We are all dead. We are all incapable of doing anything to please God. Not only that, but he builds on that. In verse 3, we'll see that we were destined for wrath. Not only are we spiritually dead, separated from the God of the universe, but we were destined for wrath. Verse 3, among whom, not just you, but among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So this sin, again, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were breaking God's command. Don't eat the fruit. They broke that. But in a greater sense, what they were doing is saying, God, I don't want you to rule over me. You have said what is good and right and true. I don't want to listen. I don't want you to rule over me. I want to decide what is right. That fruit looks good to the eyes. It looks tasty. I want to taste it. That's what they were saying in their heart. The temptation of the servant or serpent was, God's only telling you that because he knows that when you eat it, you will know good and evil like he will. That your eyes will be opened. And that's exactly what happened. They were deciding for themselves what is good and evil. No longer does what God says matters. They want to decide. They want to be ruled. They wanted to be ruled by their own desires. The fruit looked good. The desire to know good and evil sounded good. And so they did it. They disobeyed the Lord. And Paul's saying that's what we all do. Before Christ, we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That at the heart, that's what sin is. You know, I want this, so I'm going to do it. I want this, I'm going to take it. That looks good, I'm going to go for it. Doesn't matter what God says over here. It doesn't matter what God says is good and right. The sinful heart says, I'm going to decide. My passions rule. My flesh is what matters. Paul says that is death. That way of thinking only leads to death. Not only death, but the wrath of God. We are by nature children of wrath, or we could say children destined for the wrath of God. And this is a hard topic to grapple with. The wrath of God is something that a lot of people really struggle with, and it's something that a lot of unbelievers really struggle with. How could a good God pour his wrath out on people he created? And it's a question worth asking. But I think what we have to think about is how serious it is to be created in God's image and to destroy that image. To be created, to live in a way that shows the world that God is the King and Creator, and instead to say, I'm the King. I'm the one who gets to decide. I think when we think in our world today, if there was a political coup, a king or a president that somebody tried to overthrow, that somebody tried to say, you know what, I don't like the way they're leading, I'm gonna take over. It's my kingdom now. If that happens in our world today, very few people hesitate to say, put them to death, or at least arrest them for the rest of their life. We call that treason. And from a human standpoint, we have no hesitation to say they deserve justice. And so how much greater, when we're talking about the God and the King of the universe, how much greater of a penalty is there? That when we say God is not king, I am, yeah, that justly deserves wrath. And every single one of us, Paul says, we were all by nature children destined for wrath like the rest of mankind. That God is absolutely just to pour out wrath on those who walk in sin. But it doesn't have to end that way. By the grace of God, he makes another way. That while God is just to pour out his wrath, that's not his desire. That he wants us to know him. He wants us to be spared from that wrath so much so that he makes the way for rescue. And so as we keep reading, we see not only do we remember what we've been saved from, but rejoice and where the Lord has seated you now, or rejoice in the salvation that the Lord has given. Verse 4 just completely contrasts with what we've seen before. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we are dead in our trespasses and sins, headed for the wrath of God. But he doesn't stop there. He makes a way of escape. But God, being rich in mercy. Mercy is this idea of not giving us what we deserve, of forgiving our sins, extending a pardon. God is rich in mercy in this steadfast, covenant, faithful love. He wants to express that. He wants to show that. So God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That the way of salvation is through his own son. It's not just that he didn't want to pour his wrath on us, so he looked the other way. That's not justice. That God is a holy and righteous God. He can't just wave his hand and sin is overlooked. That God, in his very nature, is a God of justice. And sin has consequences that have to be paid. But God loved us so much that Paul doesn't spell it out here, but we know from the rest of Scripture that this way of escape, this pouring out of mercy and his great love, comes through Jesus Christ on the cross. That Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God that none of us could. God's very own son left behind the glories of heaven, took on a body just like us, took on a human nature just like us, fully and completely kept God's law, but he died the death that we deserve. An innocent man took on sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. That he gave himself up so that we could have life. And Paul says here in verse 5 that we, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, were made alive together with Christ. And so when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, that yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but just as important as Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is that he was raised again. If he wasn't raised again, then his death didn't do anything. But Jesus, he died for our sins, he was raised again to new life, and we are made alive with him. That when Jesus was raised to new life, that's the first fruits of the resurrection that we all get to experience. What an incredible gift. So we talked about baptism. Baptism symbolizes that same thing. We were dead, buried with Christ, and raised to new life when we come out of the water. If we have trusted in Jesus, if our faith is in Jesus as our Savior, we have been raised with Christ, made alive together with him, the eternal Son of God. And then he throws in this little interjection, by grace you have been saved. What is grace? It's a word we throw out a lot, but it means essentially a gift. That the word for grace and the word for gift are the same thing. That grace is a gift, that while mercy we could say is God withholds what we deserve, withholds the wrath that we deserve. Grace is giving something that we didn't deserve. That God gives us this salvation. He gives us this new life, even when we don't deserve it. By grace, you have been saved. And you have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that the verbs here are in the past tense. That this is an interesting thing that I think there are a couple different ways to look at this. That yes, in a spiritual sense, when we are saved, we have been made alive with Christ. Our souls, while dead and separated from God, our souls are made alive. 2 Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That the moment we believe in Jesus for salvation of our sins, he makes us alive in him and he puts his spirit within us. But there is also a sense to these verbs. While we are spiritually raised up, made alive with Christ, raised up and seated in the heavenly places, there is a day coming when that will fully and completely take place. That there is a day coming when we will be united with Christ forever. In the flesh, united with this Christ who has died to save us. And I think that when Paul is talking, there are two aspects of this. Yes, this has already happened in our spirits. But the fullness of that, I think, is so sure that will happen that Paul can speak of it in the past tense. That this has already happened. We can be confident that one day we will be fully and completely united with our Lord and Savior. It's already begun, and one day it will be completed. But it is so certain, if we belong to Christ, that it may as well have already happened. And that is wonderful to think about. That not only have we been given new life, but we are raised up with Christ in the heavenly places. Remember, where Christ is in the heavenly places, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, where Christ is in the heavenly places is far above all rulers and powers and authority and kingdom and every name that is named. That Christ is in the place of ultimate authority, and we have been raised up and seated with him in those heavenly places. That we can be confident that the Creator and the Savior and the King of the universe is with us. We have been united with him. The same life that he was given from the grave, we have been given from our dead souls, or in our dead souls. We are made alive with Christ by the grace of God. What is the purpose for that? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages, or we could say in every age that is to come, in every single age that exists, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this echoes the refrain of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that we have been saved to the praise of his glorious grace. We have been saved to the praise of his glory. We have been saved to the praise of his glory. That here we are saved, we are made alive together with Christ and raised up, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. That our God, is while just and righteous and has to demand payment for sin, he is also immeasurably gracious. Beyond what we can ask or imagine, beyond what we can fathom, the Lord is gracious and wants us to know that. Wants us to be spared from the wrath that we were destined for. So how does that salvation come? How does that salvation come? We see in verses 8 and 9 that it is by grace through faith. And so as we look at that, lastly, we'll see that we reflect the Lord's salvation in the way that you live your life. But this salvation comes by grace through faith. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The salvation that we receive in Christ is fully and completely because he is gracious. He is abundant in love and mercy. He wants us to know him. It's nothing we can earn. There are people all across the world who are striving to be good enough, striving to please either the God of the Bible that they think it teaches or to please whatever other God they worship. There are people all across the world who think that they can get themselves to that they can do enough good things to outweigh the bad that they've done. That they can go to church enough. That they can pray enough, read the Bible enough, give enough money, pray enough. That there are people all across the world who think that they can earn God's favor. But here Paul says, no, absolutely not. It's by grace that you have been saved. And again, grace is a gift. It's something we don't deserve. It is God's grace by that you have been saved through faith. And so what is faith? Faith is, it's believing. It's putting confidence in someone or something. The faith here is belief that Jesus died for our sins, that I could never please God on my own doing. I could never keep his righteous law, but Jesus did. And Jesus took the death that I deserved, and God looked at him and said, that was enough for Matt's sin. That was enough for Sarah's sin. That was enough for the sins of the world, that Jesus fulfilled God's righteous demands because we never can. And it is by God's grace that we have been saved through that faith. And just to make that clear, he continues, this is not your own doing. This whole process of salvation by grace through faith, it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Again, that's what grace means. Grace is a gift from God. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. You cannot earn God's love. You cannot earn his salvation. Why? Why is this the way it is? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And why is that significant, that no one may boast? Again, the salvation that we have received, as we've seen throughout all of chapter 1 and even in just a few verses ago, it is to the praise of God's glory. To the praise of God's glorious grace, so that in the coming ages he may show forth the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. That all of this salvation is to bring glory to God as the creator and the savior of the universe. And so if I could earn my salvation over here, if I could say, yeah, I lived a really good life. I kept the Ten Commandments. I didn't hate anybody. Never murdered anybody. I didn't do this over here. I've only told a couple lies, but I made up for it. That if I could earn my salvation, I could say, yeah, I was good. I'm in heaven because I was a good person. You, however, sorry, you better try harder. You better get your act together. That's not a good salvation. That's not a good God. That if we were saving ourselves, we would be looking down on each other. We'd say, oh, I'm a good person. You, however, sorry about that. May God bless you. It's this mentality that the Pharisees lived with, that they were going through this life saying, yep, I've made it. I am righteous. You should wish you're like me. Nobody gets the glory in that. God does not get the glory in that. But because of the way that he has set this up, that he alone can save us, he gets all the glory, and he deserves all the glory. He is the creator of the universe, who spoke, and everything that we see came into existence. I don't know your feelings about snow. I love the snow, and I think especially in the last 24 hours, it has just been magnificently beautiful. That we were driving on Wildwood Road yesterday, and it was just, every single tree branch was coated in snow and white and shining. And it was just marvelous. That the Lord, who spoke this world into existence, even in the sinful nature of this world, can make it so beautiful as it's been the last 2 days. He deserves the glory. He deserves all of the glory. And so for us to try to earn our salvation is to rob him of the glory that he is due. And in our boasting, that does not build others up. It doesn't help others know who God is. It doesn't help others live a life of flourishing. Our boasting actually tears people down. And so it is God's gracious gift that we can't earn our salvation. It is God's gracious gift that we have no grounds for boasting. But he gets all the glory. He has freely offered this salvation to anyone who will believe. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. But we don't stop there. We don't stop and say, well, I've been forgiven, so I'm good. Life goes on as it did. Why does he save us? Again, it's for his glory, but that plays out through changing us. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have this interesting dynamic here that good works cannot save us, but we are saved for good works. That again, we are saved for the praise of God's glorious grace. And that grace transforms us. Again, what were we saved from? We were saved from a life of death, a life of sin and transgression, a life that was destined for wrath. When we carry out the passions of our flesh, when we act based solely upon the desires of our hearts, what we think is good, what we have decided is right, just look at the world around you. That leads to death and destruction. And so God doesn't save us from those sins, from that dead way of life, just to continue in it. He saves us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us His Spirit. And He creates us for good works that we should walk in them. It's this idea of a 180-degree turn, that we were headed for wrath, and He saves us so that we can head for life. So while these good works can't save us, we are created for those good works. And as we continue through the book of Ephesians, we'll see, especially in chapters 4, 5, and 6, what those good works are. They are to walk in love. They're to speak well of others, to use our words to lift people up. They're to offer forgiveness freely to those who ask for it. It's to treat our spouse the way that with the love and respect that Christ and the church have. It's to obey your parents, children. It's to treat your children well. That these good works are the works, while sin are works that taint the picture of who God is, these good works are the works that show who God is, that show the world around us that God is a good and gracious and faithful creator, that he loves us. And the works that we are created to walk in are those that show the world who God truly is. We are saved from death and raised to this new life, to walk in the works that He has prepared for us. We're all works in progress. We will never fully arrive at this place in this life. We will always struggle with sin. While we are no longer dead in our sins, if we have trusted in Christ, while we're no longer dead in our sins, we still wrestle with it. But by His grace, there's forgiveness. By His grace, we are no longer dead in those sins, but we are raised to new life. But this isn't an excuse to continue in the sin. We don't say, well, if I'm going to struggle with it, I may as well struggle with it. He gives grace. He gives strength. If you're trapped in sin, if you're wrestling, if you're doubting, come to the Lord and ask for His strength, and He will give it. Look to the Savior. Remember what He has saved you from. Remember what He has done for you. We are created to walk in the good works which He has prepared beforehand. We are His workmanship, or His beautiful creation. Just as the snowy world around us is beautiful, so is the soul that is saved by God. We are His beautiful creation. Let's live our lives to show the world around us who He is. So as we close, remember what the Lord has saved you from. Rejoice in where the Lord has seated you now, and reflect the Lord's salvation in the way you live your life. If you're sitting here and you don't know this salvation, you've never put your faith in Christ as your Savior, come talk to me or to one of us who are up here on the stage afterwards. It is the most important decision that you can ever make. Without Christ, there is only death and destruction and wrath. But by the grace of God, He offers a way out. He offers His love, His grace, and the life that we were created to live. Let's walk in that new life day by day. Would you please pray with me? Father, again, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, the great love with which You have loved us. We thank You that You have brought us from death to life through Christ. That, Lord, there is no grounds for boasting in our salvation, because You have done it all, and we praise You for that. We praise You that You have graciously given this life through Christ, because we can never earn it. We can never be good enough. But Lord, we pray that You would